Paul, writing by the Holy Spirit, is saying, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Chapter 8 in the book of Romans, please. Beginning to read at verse 22, and reading through verse 25. Paul again writing by the Holy Spirit and saying, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, that is, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." May I take one little phrase from the Ephesian Epistle, chapter 6, and the opening words that are found in the 17th verse. I'd like to use this little expression for my subject today. The opening words of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, where the beloved apostle writes saying, "Take the helmet of salvation." For the subject before us, I would like to consider it the helmet of salvation. Now when you read what we have noted in Ephesians chapter 6 and its context, you know perhaps that the Lord described through the apostle the Christian armor, that armor of warfare that the Christian should possess against all the wiles of the devil and the hosts of evil. And amidst that armor, he describes a helmet, which unquestionably, as Paul was writing, he was reminded of by the Roman soldier's helmet, possibly the very soldier that may have been guarding him in the prison. And he calls salvation the helmet of salvation. Now we well know that the helmet was a formidable weapon of defense and protection for the head. And being worn upon the head, and call the helmet of salvation here, we may well realize that God wants every man and woman, boy and girl, to have an understanding, clear and simple, but plain. Not only an understanding, but an experience of salvation, that they might know it. For after all, the head was to be, supposedly, the seat of intelligence. And I believe one of the greatest doctrines, if I may put it in this manner, the first essential doctrine of the Bible, God would have every person to understand, is the doctrine of salvation. There are many doctrines and teachings in the Word of God, but the most essential, first of all, for any person to know from the Word of God, is how to be saved, and the doctrine of salvation. Now may I give you three reasons, simple reasons, why I believe this essential doctrine of salvation should be known. First of all, and this is the important reason, my own soul needs to be saved. There's not man, woman, boy and girl who is not without the need of salvation. We all need to be saved, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And imperatively, and individually, I must say, you should say, I need to be saved. But then let me give you two other reasons. and these may chiefly be applied to the Christian. The doctrine of salvation is the one doctrine in the Bible that God has entrusted every Christian to tell others concerning it. There was a little chorus written years ago beginning this way, "For we are saved to tell others of the Christ of Calvary." Now you may never be in the pulpit and don't ever be there if you don't belong there. But to every Christian there is the privilege and responsibility of telling others how to be saved. I think of my own early days when the Lord saved me, and you know I thought I was going to be able to convert the world. I found how to be saved. Well, we may have tried hard, but we don't get the world converted, do we? But every Christian should know the meaning and the teaching of God's word about salvation to tell others. The third reason. Above all the doctrines in the Bible that we may speak about and teach, the doctrine of salvation is the one teaching that tells everyone in the world, man, woman, boy and girl, God loves them. There are many other subjects in the Bible, for instance. There's the solemn subject of the judgment of God, the wrath of God, the lake of fire, and many other solemn things that are true in the Word of God and teaching that should be known. But they don't imply the love of God directly. But the doctrine of salvation, telling how men and women can be saved, tells everyone that God loves sinners. And what a message that is. So that when one tells it, I am telling that God loves the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now let me give you a brief definition of the meaning of salvation before we look at our scriptures that we have read. The doctrine of salvation is a work that is done entirely by God on the behalf of a poor, guilty, hell-deserving sinner, whereby God bestows upon that sinner who does no more than believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. And God bestows upon that sinner eternal life with the assurance he will bring that believing sinner into eternal glory. Now let me repeat it again in substance. Salvation is a work that is not done by man on the behalf of God, but it is a work that is done entirely by God on the behalf of man, whereby he takes that sinner who will believe upon the Lord Jesus, and he bestows upon that sinner believing in the Son of God eternal life with the assurance he'll bring them into eternal glory. Let me give a Bible definition that I like regarding salvation. I like it from the book of Jonah, chapter 2 and verse 9. You all remember Jonah, you probably never met him yet, but you remember the story about him. And it was in the belly of the great fish that Jonah found himself and he prayed. I believe he possibly was the first human being to have a submarine mind. But there he was in the bowels of the great fish, and he prayed. Do you remember how he ended that prayer? With these words, "Salvation is of the Lord." For he knew very well, only the Lord could ever get him out from where he was in prison and deliver him from the danger that he was in and the dangers that he faced. And the Lord did it. He did it all. He spoke to the fish. You know, it's a wonderful thing when God speaks to a fish, the fish obeys. A lot better than human beings. And you remember what the fish did? He vomited Jonah out. But I want you to note where he vomited Jonah. On dry land. It would have been kind of rough and difficult if he'd have vomited him out in the middle of the ocean, wouldn't it? And said, "Now Jonah swim the rest of the way." That would be salvation. God's salvation from beginning to the end completes the deliverance. And I sometimes have to feel we've got a lot of believers, I hope they're real believers, who feel that they can lose their salvation when God's salvation promises to take them all the way through. Right into eternity. What a sound. I want you to think of it with me in three ways as we look at our scriptures. When I know God's salvation from the Word of God, I can say, I have been saved. Second, I can say, I am being saved. Third, I can say, I shall be saved. Now let me emphasize it in those three ways. Three specialized things. I can say, I've been saved. For is that there is a past tense to the teaching of salvation. Second, I can say, I'm being saved. There is a present tense to the teaching of salvation in God's words. And best of all, finally, there is a future tense that I know I shall be completely saved. Now I want you to look at the scriptures we read. Romans chapter 5. Let me look with you at verse 6 and verse 8 of that chapter in the book of Romans, the 5th one. Let me read verse 6. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now let me stand before you and say with joy and gratitude to God for his mercy and grace, I have been saved. You say, how do you know you have been saved? Well, look at these two verses very clearly. You find, first of all, the kind of people that God saved. You note the description in verse 6, at the end of the verse. It's an ungodly person. Look at you as you find it in verse 8. Right near the end, while we were yet what? Sinners. Ungodly sinners. Those are the persons that God saves. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But how is it that I can say, I've been saved? Well, you note the text again. In both of them, you've got a great truth. You note it in verse 6. Christ died. Look again in verse 8 with me at the end. Christ died for us. My beloved, there's only one reason that I can and do say, I have been saved. I point back to the death of Christ upon the cross of Calvary. And there I say, he died for me, an ungodly and a hell-deserving sinner. I put my faith in his name for my sin. Is not that the good news of the gospel? How that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And upon that death, I think of the words of another, on a life I did not live. On a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I spent my whole eternity. What a joy to realize when God by his Spirit revealed to my heart, guilty, lost, and helpless as I was, Christ had died and taken my penalty for my sins in his own body upon the tree. What a joy it was to fall at his blessed feet and say, Lord Jesus, I will trust thee with my soul. Guilty, lost, helpless, thou canst make me whole. There is none in heaven nor on earth like thee. Thou hast died for sinners. Therefore, Lord, for me. Oh, beloved, may I say the greatest event that ever happened upon the earth. You know what it was? With the death of Christ. The greatest event in the very history of God. Between two great eternities, one past and another to come, the death of Christ. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Beloved, that's why I can say I've been saved. Can you say that? Have you been saved? I think of the dear old hymn we sometimes sing. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Praise God. I found that he loved me. And he gave himself for me. And I can say, I've been saved. Just a little personal testimony. That night the Lord Jesus saved me as a young man. When I reached my home, happy in the knowledge of my sins forgiven as we signed that glorious old hymn, Oh Happy Day, I wrote a postal card before I went to bed that night to my favorite cousin in the old country of England. Just to tell him, I've been saved. The next morning when I went to work, I recall, the first fellow I met, I said, George, the Lord saved me last night. I've been saved. Glad to hear it, John, he answered. He wasn't a Christian. In fact, he got in jail a little while later. That's the kind of fellow he was. But he said, glad to hear it, John. But I could not help but say, I've been saved. It's a wonderful thing to be able to say that. And what joy. I point to the death of Christ. And my faith rests entirely upon his finished work to put away my sin. The old hymn writer, as you've often sung the chorus of the hymn, at the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight. Now I'm happy all the day. Oh, beloved, that's the first step of salvation you ever come into the knowledge of. When you find that Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And what a joy to know that you were saved. Now may I also remind my heart, in memory of that night, that when I went in my way homeward across the city, there was one truth that was uppermost in my mind. I kept saying to myself, John, you're not going to hell. And I wanted to tell you that was a happy feeling. For many weeks before, I thought I was going to hell by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit when I realized I never trusted Christ. And I would be in hell, as the Spirit convicted me of it, unless I believed on the Lord Jesus. But I went home saying, John, you're never going to hell. But may I tell you, I had three other thoughts that night on my way home, and they were wrong. But you know, when you're first saved, you have a lot of good thoughts. But one of them was this. I said to myself, John, the devil will never bother you anymore. That was mistake number one. Then I said, John, the world is going to be a pack of roses. Mistake number two. John, you're going to be a perfect boy. Never sinning. Mistake number three. Well. Now let me give you a thought about the word salvation. The opposite meaning of the word salvation is danger. Peril. And when I trusted the Lord Jesus as my Savior, I knew I was saved from the danger of hell. Praise God. He had delivered me from ever going to hell. Yes! But you know, just as a young believer just born into the family, I had a lot to learn. And I soon found out there were still dangers. The devil was still alive. I believe you really still is. And also the world, it hasn't changed. It still hated God and Christ and God's word and his people. And then even my nature. I still was living in a body of flesh by nature that had the propensity of sinning. And I thought perhaps I would sin again. Oh no. The day will come when I will have a new body, praise God, that will be sinless. But then I realized, I began to look, I've got dangers. The world, the flesh, the devil. But you know, God's salvation has made provision for those dangers. And I want you to see it. So that I can say today, and I can say after many years, I'm being saved! I'm being kept saved! Praise the Lord. Who keeps it? I don't keep myself. God forbid. I'll never make it. God himself and my Savior. He keeps me saved. He keeps me his child. And the child of my Father. And through him, not what he did on the cross. Now you go down the chapter in Romans 5. I want you to look in there, verses 9 and 10. Much more then, being now justified by his blood. He saved me by his precious blood. He cleared every sin and guilt away and the penalty that I deserved. And I'm justified, cleared from every charge is the meaning of it. But much more, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by, not his death, his life. Oh, you say, what does it mean to be saved by his life? First of all, let me say this. 'Twas not his life upon the earth that the apostle is referring to, but his life in heaven. He lives! And his life in heaven on the throne. I have been saved by his death upon the cross. I am being saved by his life upon the throne. Please let me say, the one who saved me by his death saves me by his life in heaven above. Now I want you to note very carefully what he does. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Do you have your Bible? Hebrews chapter 7. Let me read verse 24 and 25. And I want you to note the wonderful words regarding our Savior. We have in verse 24 these words. And in fact the whole chapter and the whole book of Hebrews presents the Lord Jesus in heaven as a great high priest, as we may know. And in verse 24, note what the apostle writes about him. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth. What for? To make intercession for them. Oh, can I point out, as you note in that 25th verse, every person that comes to God by him, he keeps them saved. By praying for them, he maketh intercession for them continually. And you know, the night the Lord saved me, and the moment he saved you, my fellow believer, he began praying for you. Oh, you say, what does he pray about? Just let me give you this thought, and read it at your convenience. If you take the 17th chapter of the book of John, the Gospel of John, and you read the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, please let me give you some suggestion in that prayer of what he mentions to the Father. In that prayer he tells the Father, I pray not for the world. I pray not for the world. The Savior is not praying for the world. Maybe you and I are, and we should. But not in heaven is he praying for the world. You say, why not? Listen. He's done everything he could do for the world. His death has shown the world his love and his grace and power to save. And he can do no more.
And the Spirit of God came to the world to convict and to bring men and women to the Lord Jesus. But in that chapter of John, he says, Father, I pray not for the world, but I pray for them whom thou hast given me. I pray, Father, you keep them. I pray, Father, that none of them shall be lost. I pray, Father, they'll be with me in glory. Now, I want to ask you something. Do you dare to think that God the Father would not answer his prayer? I could never think such a thing. His prayer will be answered. Oh, the joy of knowing. Incessantly, continuously, the Lord Jesus prays in heaven. I want you to think, my fellow believer, that the Lord Jesus is doing something for you and me constantly in heaven. An intercessory prayer goes on before the Father's throne on your behalf and mine who are in this world. Go with me to chapter 4, will you, of the same book of Hebrews, but the 4th chapter. Let me read from verse 14 with you. And to the end of the chapter, you have the Spirit of God writing to the apostle. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession or confession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities or weaknesses, but was in all points tempted or tested like as we are, yet without sin excepted. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, and find grace to help in time of need. Now here is something else regarding that work he's doing in heaven. First, my great intercessor. Second, my great high priest. Do you remember the old priest, the high priest of the Old Testament? When he went into the presence of God, he carried into the presence of God upon his breastplate the names of the children of Israel, their tribes. And upon his shoulders he had their names engraved. Let me please remind you, that's the most beautiful suggestion. That the Lord Jesus in heaven above, he carries the names of all of his children upon his heart. And they're on the shoulders of his eternal strength. Praise God. And there in heaven, the great high priest. And you know, he had to be someone that could feel what we are going through down here. And that's why upon the earth, he suffered. He felt what life was, and he felt it all in his meaning. Yet he never sinned, as we well know. But he's touched, knowing what we're going through, because he went through life, and he can help us. And he has provided a throne that is called the throne of grace for you and for me to come. And obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let me give you an illustration. This goes back about 40-some years. I recall being in the city of Charleston, and one Christian couple with whom we were having supper, I recall, was telling about an old black brother in the city that they knew, who was a Christian, had worked amongst other men, who often reproached him, and derided him because he was a Christian. One day, one of his companions said to him, Uncle, when the devil comes round and tempts you, you're no match for the devil. What can you do? The old fellow looked at the man and he said, I'll tell you what I does. He says, when the devil comes round and tempts me, I gets down on my knees and I call, Lord, help! The devil and tempt me with your property. That was good theology. He knew he had a throne of grace to get help from. Oh, beloved, what would we do without it? The joy of knowing he's not only my great intercessor, but touched with all that I pass through and even knowing my weaknesses, he says, come and get help from me. And the throne of grace is accessible. Praise the Lord, I've got a great high priest. Merciful and faithful, who can dispense to me the needed help
when I read it most. But let me go to another scripture. 1 John chapter 2. Oh, I want you to know very carefully why I can say I'm being saved. The first epistle of John chapter 2 verses 1 and 2. And may I emphasize, when you read the epistle of John, you're reading a letter that is written to all the children of God. It's not a letter written to the world. It's written only to the family of God. And here are John's words. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And I think you could translate that word and from the original probably to the word but if any man sin, if any believer sin, please let me say now, carefully, clearly, John is referring not to an unbeliever, but to a Christian, a believer. If any believer sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but for also the sins of the whole world. Now let's look at this very carefully. John says, we, not the world, we who are the children of God, we have an advocate. That means one who pleads. And an advocate who pleads before the Father. In other words, if I'm a child of the Father, here is my Savior who takes the place of an advocate, an attorney, if you please, to plead my case. What for? When I may sin. Now, God doesn't approve sin in a believer. John wrote in the beginning of the verse, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. Now, I want to tell you, if you do sin, and if I sin as a Christian, you can expect the Father to give you a good spanking. You don't get away with it. He's got his way of chastening his children. But before you and I can be condemned by the devil, who's the accuser of the brethren, and he will accuse you and me before the throne of God, we've got somebody there to plead. And it's the Lord Jesus, who is the propitiation for our sin. And the Lord Jesus says, Father, that's one of your children under my precious blood. Now 1 John 1:7 says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from how much sin? All sin. I don't know what you believe, but I want to tell you frankly, I believe it means all. Past, present, future. The Lord Jesus pleads before the Father when the believer may sin. The precious blood that that believer has trusted under and is shouted by. Hallelujah. Please let me say, he not only prays for me as his, my intercessor, my great high priest to help me from above, but oh, the provision. You know what? He has made provision not only for a sinner who will believe, but for a believing sinner who sins. Hallelujah. For the joy to know, that's quite a salvation, isn't it? Quite a salvation. Please let me say it. You better believe it. If you don't, you'll be like Jonah could have been if the fish had put him out in the middle of the ocean. You've been depending upon yourself to swim the rest of the way and make it to dry land. Oh, no. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation which is ready to be revealed at the last time. Hallelujah, what a salvation. I've been saved by his death. I'm being saved by his life on the throne. Now one more, go back to Romans 8, where we read in Romans 8, where we have the joy of realizing we shall be saved. Note the words that the apostle writes. I'd like to go to verse 23 directly from that. And in verse 23, Paul speaks regarding the believer. He has spoken of the groans of the creation, the whole creation groaning, waiting to be delivered. Verse 23, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. Please, may I look at me? I'm not all saved yet. Oh, no.
body has got to be saved. Oh, let me tell you something. I'd rather have a saved body than a healed body. That's a lot better. You know, some people don't think they've got to get healed. Sometimes I wonder, some of these people, don't they ever expect they've got to die? I think with a brother of ours years ago, he used to say, believe the Lord would heal him of every disease for the last one. Frankly, my fellow believer, look! Wait, let me say, I am sorry to feel that so many would rather have their body healed than their soul saved. Which is most unfortunate. And God grant that we can all keep in health and have our bodies healed in the will of the Lord, not denying that He's unable to heal. By no means, we know He can. But, what's the hope of the believer? As Paul writes it, the redemption of our body. And may I tell you, the night the Lord saved me many years ago, I never knew He was going to give me a new body. Thank God from the scriptures I learned it since. And you know what he goes on to say. Verse 24. For we are saved by hope. Now I want you to think of those verses. And we go back to chapter 5. Saved by his death. Saved by his life. Saved by hope. His death upon the cross. His life on the throne. And what's the hope? He's coming again. Hallelujah. That's my hope. He's going to give me a new body. I can't see it yet. But you look at verse 25, but it, as he said, yeah, verse 24, read it on. For we are saved by hope, and hope that is seen is not hope. I can't see my new body. But I'm telling you what, I'm sure waiting for it. For what a man seeth, why doth he get hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience what? Wait for it. Beloved brother, I'm sure you're waiting for your new body, aren't you? Who isn't? If you're a believer. And that's going to be at the coming of the Lord. Oh, as you think of what Paul wrote. Those precious words as you wrote to the Philippians in chapter 3, 20 and 21. For our conversation or citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior to come. Who will change this body of humiliation? Passionate, like unto his own glorious body, in that blessed coming day. I think of what John wrote in 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. He doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I think of Paul's words to 1 Corinthians 15. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment and in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the dead shall rise incorruptible and we shall be changed. What a day that will be. Let me quote his words in Thessalonians. When he declared, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. May I ask you, brother, sister, do you want to go today? Surely that's the hope. It's part of your salvation. The salvation that God's provided in Christ. Come to me. I've been saved by his death. I'm being saved by his life. I shall be saved completely, fully, spirit, soul, and body when he comes again. That's God's salvation. From the beginning to the end. Paul writing to the Philippians said, well, he that hath begun a good work in you will finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, praise the Lord, he's going to finish it. And what a joy it will be when we're all finished who have believed on the Lord Jesus. Now let me close by reminding you again what we said at the beginning. Salvation is not a work that is done by man on the behalf of God. It is a work that is done by God on the behalf of man, whereby he
bestows upon a believing sinner eternal life with the assurance he will bring that sinner into eternal glory. And when we know the teaching of it, the helmet of salvation. Oh, beloved, the devil might give you a good whack on the head. If you've got your helmet on, you won't even feel it. Please let me say, there are too many Christians who are not wearing the helmet. Now let me repeat as I close what we said, first of all, the three reasons why we should know salvation and its teaching. First, my own soul needs to be saved. And may I ask you, my dear friend, has your soul been saved? Oh, if you will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as a poor, guilty, hell-deserving sinner in repentance, and by faith in his precious redeeming blood, trust him as your Savior, you will be saved. For if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And then you'll have the joy of knowing that not only he has saved you, but he will keep you, and he will come for you. And you'll have the joy of knowing salvation from beginning to the end is of the Lord and of the Lord alone. Oh, may God light it upon every heart, every conscience, and in every life. Shall we bow in a word of prayer? Blessed Father, we have to say with the poet, oh, what a salvation is this. But then we are reminded, Father, that in the book of Hebrews it is written, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And Father, we've got to confess readily, happily, it is a great salvation, perfect and eternal. And thy word makes it clear. But, oh, Father, there are so many dear people that are neglecting it. They may even want it, but they neglect it, Father. And, oh, as we think of it, neglect is so easy. And that salvation is so great. But if they ever neglect it and go to hell, escape will be impossible. We pray that the Holy Spirit then will take the word, and if any without the Savior may be with us now, they will trust him and thank God for a salvation from beginning to the end is of the Lord. May the helmet be indeed happily, confidently, joyfully be worn by all of us. For we do thank thee, Father, for the wonderful helmet of salvation in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. Thank you for coming and putting up with me, and I hope you put up with the rest of us this afternoon.